The boat ride wasn't too bad, but when our weary traveler finally landed in the city and spent the night and then the next morning got up and began his tour, he was gripped with the absolute stark amazement of one of the world's greatest cities. As he walked through the streets and observed the architecture and the debates that were raging along the way, and as he began to recognize the significance of what he was looking at, a deep disturbance began to grow within him. You ever have one of those feelings that you just start to see something, and the more you notice it, the more it bothers you, and the more it bothers you, the greater you notice it, and pretty soon you're just kind of getting it all over you? Well, that was his experience, because as he looked at the architecture of these incredible buildings and listened to the debates on the street, he recognized that all of the buildings were dedicated to deities. There was the building that was dedicated to the god of war, and there was the building that was dedicated to the god of fertility, and there was the building that was dedicated to the god of metallurgy. And it seemed like every single building represented a god. There was even the gods of weather. And the debates that raged on the street began to cause such a stirring inside of our traveler that before long he was just so overwhelmed that he stepped out and began to do something that he'd committed not to do. He took on the city of Athens. You see, our traveler is the Apostle Paul. Our text is the book of Acts in chapter 17. And in this section, we find Paul, who had committed not to begin to preach or teach or communicate in that city until his friend showed up. He'd had a lot of risks and run-ins with the local authorities, and to be there by yourself preaching, not only was he vulnerable, but also that's just not the way Paul did things. But it got so disturbing for him to look at the city that he couldn't stand it any longer. I want us to pick up in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. And in verse 16 we read, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed." It was just getting all over him. He was just churning on the inside. "He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.' Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Paul gets an audience, gets an opportunity, and he uses their religion and their lack of understanding to present the gospel. You know, I think of the city of Athens. It reminds me in a lot of ways of the city of Austin. You know, Athens was the intellectual center of the world at that time. And you know, I can't say that Austin is the intellectual center of the world, but it certainly is of Texas, right? And that would definitely include Oklahoma, Arkansas, Louisiana, and all the surrounding states, certainly. I mean, let's face it. We're a high-tech mecca. We have the state capital here with all the ideas that flow and ebb there. And then we have the University of Texas. And that great bastion of learning and information, I mean, certainly this is an intellectual center. In fact, on the main building of the University of Texas, it says, I don't think you can read that, but if you can, it says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." which causes me to understand a real clear parallel between Athens and Austin. Because of all the places where you would put the very words of Jesus Christ speaking about truth on your main building, you shall know the truth and it shall set you free. The contrast is so stark because the University of Texas would promote lots and lots and lots of different variations of people's ideas, calling none of them truth. But the one thing they would never put forward as a universal truth would be anything that Jesus Christ would say or teach or embrace. Now, I'm not saying that the University of Texas is any different than most other state universities. It's very similar. But isn't it interesting that here on this building, we have the merger of religion and intellectualism coming together to form a combination which is neither religious nor intellectual. Isn't that interesting? And see, I think that that's the city that we live in. It's neither religious nor is it intellectual, but it claims to be both. And when you study or look at the city of Austin, you see a place where people are very religious. Not necessarily religious in following a philosophy or a creed, but very devoted, which the essence of religion is devoted to a belief system. And this place is crazy for devotion. I mean, we're devoted to all kinds of things. We're devoted to information. We're devoted to technology. We're devoted to an incredibly plush lifestyle. And we're devoted to see our kids do really well in all of their pursuits. And we're devoted to athletics. We're devoted to the beautiful body. I mean, we're devoted to many, many, many things. And when you drive around the city of Austin and you look at its various churches of all different shapes and sizes, I just wonder if in the city of Austin the churches don't represent what in Athens was that altar to an unknown God. In other words, I guess the question I'm asking this morning is, are we that much different from the Athenians? Is it possible that we really have a church or churches that are simply altars to God, to a God that's not really known, that we don't really understand who He is, and therefore He really doesn't shape our lives? In the same way that the slogan on the main building of the University of Texas, spoken by Jesus Christ, instructing people to study Him, follow His teachings, and learn His words, and then they will be free, even though that's on the building, nobody teaches or communicates that as truth, and yet it's there in symbolism. Could it be that when it comes to worship in the city of Austin, even among many Christians, that our churches are simply altars to a God that we really don't know very well, that we really don't understand, and therefore we're going through the acts of worship? It's not an intellectual understanding of God. It's not a religious devotion to God. It, marrying it together, it forms neither of the two. So my challenge this morning is, rather than thinking in terms of being an Athenian who spends all day long debating theology and ideas, what about you as an Austinian? Do you really know the God that you worship? Well, that's the first question I want to ask this and answer this morning, is do I know the God I claim to worship? What we want to do is look at this passage as Paul explains him and get to know him a little bit better. In the same way that when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue and his three ships, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, discovered America, we would have to say that how much of America did Christopher Columbus actually discover? I mean, did he really know the Rocky Mountains? Did he really know the Piedmont, the plains? Did he really understand the Pacific shore? You see, we say he discovered it, but there was so much of it that he didn't even know about. And oftentimes we say, well, you know, we know God, but how much of Him do we really know? How much of Him do we really understand and do we really embrace? See, if we get to know Him, we're going to know some things about Him, and those things are very, very important. In verse 24, we see the first characteristic of God that Paul lays out. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." In other words, God as the Creator is one to whom I owe my very existence. God as the Creator is one to whom I owe my very existence. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." So the fact is that God created all that we see. He created every part of it. And therefore, He is the Lord, or the supreme ruler, or the one who is responsible for everything that's here. And therefore, He owns it all. It all belongs to Him, and it's all under His charge. And so, in reality, my very life is here. I'm present because of God. And so my allegiance should be totally to Him. Now, the tendency that we have is to try to bring God down to something lower than that. Notice he says that the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built by hands. The tendency of people is to try to bring God down to a controllable level. If I can contain Him within something within His creation, if I can bring God down to a temple that I can build, then somehow I can control Him. That's a lack of understanding of God. See, if you can fit God into your day planner, if you can fit God into your budget, if you can fit God into your lifestyle, then you don't know God. Because God can't be contained in your day planner. God can't be contained in your budget. God can't be contained in an aspect of your lifestyle. God is over every single thing. And every bit of our lives, everything that we own, everything that we touch, everything that we know, everything that we see, that all comes from God. The reality is that we cannot make God convenient. We cannot make God convenient. You can't stick Him in your temple, and you can't make Him live there. You cannot stick Him in your temple, and you cannot make Him live there. Now, what I'd like for you to do is just think about this for a second. If you were to go through and ask yourself the question, where in my life do I try to make God convenient? Do I try to make His standards convenient to me? Do I try to make His lordship convenient to me? Do I try to get His will to fit my will? Where do I do that? You see, if you really embrace the fact that God is the Creator over everything, He is the Lord of everything, so everything is about Him, then how much of it is about me? You see, when you make it all about you, you don't really know your God. Second, Paul says in this passage, starting in verse 25, he says, "And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Second truth about God is the sustainer, and that is, I operate in the world that He maintains. I operate in a world that He maintains. The fact is, according to verse 25, He's the one that gives all men life and breath and everything else. In other words, everything that's sustained in this world, everything that's operating, is kept in place, is kept in motion because God keeps it going. In other words, my last minute belonged to God, my next minute belongs to God. If it wasn't for God, I would not live another day. God is the one who sustains all of life. He's the one that maintains the world in which I live. The result is that God doesn't really need anything from me, and so therefore, I can't buy Him off. I can't say, well, you know, I came to church today, and I spent a couple hours sitting there listening to some people talk and sing, and so God, I've done my duty for today. Bless my plans. You know, make sure that my particular NASCAR driver wins the race today, so I'll feel good because, you know, I came sat in your church. I did something for you. You needed it from me. I did it for you. And now you owe me a favor. You can't operate with God on that basis. God doesn't need anything from us. But we need every single thing that we have from Him. We are not independent of God. Every minute of every day is a gift. If you really know your God, every second of every day, you acknowledge Him. Every second of every day, you ask Him, God, what's your deal? What's your plan? What do you want me to do? You see, that's coming to grips with a God who is a sustainer of all things. Third, Paul teaches these folks that God is the architect of all things. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, and from one man, that's talking about Adam, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them in the exact places where they should live. In other words, God is the architect of all of history, and I am part of a plan that He directs. God is the architect of all history, and I am part of a plan that He directs. You say, the nations were random, and the leaders were random, and you know the United States was a dream that was forged by a group of people that had the right idea, and all this stuff happened because of human ingenuity? God says, no, not at all. Every single aspect of human development I've directed, including the fact that you're sitting here today. You are here today because God is working in history. He has a plan, and He's moving that plan forward. And notice what He says in verse 30 and 31. He says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. In other words, what He's saying is not only has God directed history in the past to bring us to this point, but God is moving history toward a final conclusion. And if I am not today seeking God's direction, I don't really understand who God is. If I am saying, God, I've got my plans, please bless them, and I'm not asking the question, God, what are your plans for me? Where do you want me to go? Where are you taking me? I don't really understand God. It's not about asking God to bless your plans. It's about asking yourself, am I on God's plan? Am I doing God's will for my life? If you're not doing that, you don't have a good grasp on who God is. Let me show you a passage in James chapter 4. Turn back a little bit further in the New Testament, where this is addressed in a very, very practical way. The addressing the practical way to the businessman. In James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. This sounds like a good business plan. He says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. In other words, to come into the world and to say, I've got my plans. You know, when I graduate from high school, I'm going to go to this university. I'm going to major in this degree. When I graduate with this degree, I'm going to go into this line of business. I'm going to make this much money. I'm going to marry this girl. And I'm going to live happily ever after and retire on this golf course. You don't even know if you're going to survive the day. Rather, you ought to be saying, if God wills. God, would you have me? Is it your desire that I go to this university? God, is it your desire that I invest my life in this career? Is it your desire that I marry this person? Is it your desire that I make this money? God, what is your will for my life? What are you specifically wanting me to do? How many young men and how many young women get themselves involved in a dating relationship with somebody that they could honestly say, this person is not God's plan for me, but I love them and I'm going to do it anyway? You know what that is? That's a lack of understanding of who God is. That's a lack of understanding. You don't really know God. Because if you knew God, you would understand that the one God has for you is going to be better than the one that you picked out that's not God's will. If you understand God's plan for you, you'll understand that what God wants you to do with your financial resources is going to be better than what you're thinking that might be contrary to God's will. That what God wants you to do with your career is going to be better than the plans that you make. Because God is moving all things according to His will. And his plan is always the best. He concludes by saying in this verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. In other words, if your will is conflicting with God's will and you know what God's will is and you choose not to do it because you've got your own agenda, your own plan, that's none other than sin. You don't really understand who God is. Because if you understand who God is, you're going to get on the page that He's on, because He's moving everything toward a clear and positive conclusion according to His good will. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, Tim, I read G.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, so really I know all about God. You know, I've studied theology, and, you know, I've read some of the guys who wrote in the 1800s, and so, boy, I really have a handle, well, at least compared to everybody else, I know a lot about God. The second question I think we ought to ask and answer then is do you really worship the God you know? Because on one hand, many of us don't really understand God. We have a lot of fervor and a lot of energy. We want to go out and we want to do something for God, but we don't know the God we want to do something for. And so we're way off base. There are other people who spend a lot of time studying who they believe God is, and yet they don't turn around and incorporate into their life a lifestyle that's commensurate with who God is. And so in the last half of this section, Paul really gets into how do you worship this God. If you think you know Him, you'll see several things occurring in your life. The first one is that you'll find that God is easy to find if you seek Him. God is easy to find if you seek Him. Notice what he says in verse 27. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. In other words, it's not hard to find God if you're seeking. God has shaped all of history and including the events of your life to put you in a conundrum that's big enough to create the kind of angst in your heart that says, there's got to be something more to life than this. And when you have that, God says, look for me. Begin to seek. God says, He's done this so that you will seek Him. And you know what? He says, and in your groping, in your seeking Him, perhaps you will even find Him. And then he goes on to say, He's not hard to find. He's near. In fact, He's wherever we are. He's the kind of God in whom we live and move and have our being. There's nothing that you can touch that isn't God. There's nothing that you can see that isn't God. In other words, God's handiwork, God's expression of Himself, God's self-revelation is in every single thing there is in His world. Here's the problem. The reason why people seek and do not find is because they're not looking for the right God. They're looking for their own creation of God. I want my God to be this way, and when I look for Him and I don't find that, I say, well, see, it's hard to find God. But when you begin to look for the God who really exists, the God who demonstrates Himself in His Word, the God who demonstrates Himself in creation, you're going to find that God. Because He's everywhere. He's written His image. He's stamped His mark. He's explained Himself in various ways throughout every place. The question is, are you seeking Him? In fact, the concept of worship is that you are seeking God. You want to know Him. You're pursuing Him. So, as you look at your life, how much of your life is about following God? Getting to know Him, finding out who He is, finding out what He wants. Are you active in that pursuit? Or have you said to yourself, you know, God's really hard to find. You know, it's really hard to connect with. So I'm going to go live my life. I'll do my thing. And God, if You want me, You know where I'm at. God, if You need me, You know, You'll be able to find me. I can't find You. You'll be able to find me. God is not hard to find. The problem is that worship is easy to pervert. Worship is really easy to pervert. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Here's the constant tendency of man. The constant tendency of humanity is to try to take God and craft Him into something manageable. And that is a perversion of worship. You see, if we can simply use our skill and our design, you know, in the same way that we were capable of making this microchip that can produce all of this, these actions that take place and astound our minds, in the same way, if we can take God and we can use the best of our technology and the best of our skill to shape Him in an image that we can say, there we are, we got our God. He's impressive, He's shiny, He's neat. We can show up once a week. You know, we give Him a little gift. And then we can go away and live our lives, and we've got our God contained to His space. And He looks neat because He's the best of our creation. We designed Him special for us. We used all of our skill. That if we can do that, then we are God, and God is in His place. That's a perversion of worship. When I start putting restrictions on God, God, I'll worship You. You know, if You prosper me in these ways, if You make me happy in these ways, if You give me these things, God, I'll worship You. If my health is maintained, if my financial resources are maintained, you know, if my relationships work, you know, God, I'll worship a God who is the kind of God who smiles and the sun shines every day, except when we're behind on our rainfall and I'm having to water the grass. But, you know, other than that, make it the sunshine. God, if You can just be like that. I've shaped You in my design, in my image. Or I think for most of us, it's the God who waits. Have you designed the God who waits? You know, God, I'm having a great time in high school right now. If You could just wait until I get in college. And so, you know, almost the Buddha image of, you know, the Buddha just sitting there. If I just get a God who just sits there. Oh, God, you know, college, I only get to do this once. If You could just wait until I get married and have a family, and then I'll follow You. Oh, man, I didn't realize, you know, all these responsibilities with kids and career and keeping everybody happy. And God, if You'll just wait until the kids are out of the house. Whew, the kids are out of the house. Man, got the college paid for. We got to make a little money to kind of catch up because we're never going to be able to retire. God, can You just wait until I retire? You know, the God who waits. We've crafted Him and shaped Him in our image. What are we saying? We're saying our agenda, our time schedule, what we do is more important and more significant and bigger than God being absolutely and completely sovereign in my life. That is a perversion of worship. That's a perversion of worship. God is easy to find. Worship is easy to pervert. And true worship is a way of life. Look at verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by hands. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. By the man He has appointed, He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus Christ has come to communicate God. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ rose from the dead as a demonstration that God is all-powerful and all of this is true. If you didn't believe it, just look at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God says He's appointing a day when all of what we've done and all of what we said and all of what we do will be brought into an account, and God will give it an evaluation. And on that day, everything will be measured in light of our worship. And so if we're truly worshipers of God, what we're going to see is in our lives that every single aspect of our lives are geared around this God. The God who created everything, the God who sustains everything, the God who directs everything. Every single aspect of our life is going to take on a God focus. And that's true worship. Every minute of everything that I do. When I rise in the morning, I'm asking the question, God, this is Your day. How can I live it for You? In my relationships with other people, I'm asking the question, God, this is Your relationship. How should I treat this person? How should we relate to each other? What should I say? When I go into my business setting and I do my work, what do I say? I say, God, you know, what I want is I want your principles of ethics and fair treatment of individuals to be demonstrated in what I do. How can I do that? Every aspect of my life, when I walk out into a sunset, I can look up at the sky and give glory and credit to God because that came from His hands. And every time I breathe in, take in that air, that's a thank you. And every time I breathe out, that's a praise you. Thank you, praise you. Thank you for that breath. Praise you for who you are, because every breath that I breathe is a gift, and every time I exhale is an opportunity to acknowledge how great God is. The reason why God will not allow us to shape Him into an image, to lower Him to something manageable for us, is because what that would do would be to diminish us. In the process of diminishing His greatness, in the process of diminishing His attributes, we would also be diminished. And God loves us too much to allow us to try to do something to Him, even in our minds, even in our hearts, even in our imagination, which ultimately wouldn't affect His sovereignty or His greatness at all. But even in the way we approach Him, would so diminish our world in which we live, would so diminish everything about our worship, that God won't allow us to do that. We've got to get on His page. We've got to embrace Him as He is. We've got to know Him. And coming to grips with that is so important. Do you know your God? Do you worship the God you know? Or in God's estimation, would you truly be evaluated as someone who is worshiping at the altar of an unknown God? You know that carving on the UT Tower, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," was done in 1935 by a stone carver named Wood Hall. Now it was a hard process because he was up there in the air and suspended over that, and he was carving it in the air, so every time he'd swing his hammer, everything would shift and swing, and it was a real hard process. It took him about 3 weeks to carve that, and here's what he said about it. He said, "I was up there cussing up a blue streak. I cussed Jesus out." I guess he was cussing Jesus for having said those words. But he goes on to say, "But later in life, I read those words, and I shuddered all over. While I was carving it, everything about me was focused on the motion, the action, the hard work, the activity, and I never, ever looked at the meaning. When I took a step back and I really saw through my own eyes what was there, what I was carving, I shuddered all over." So much of life is filled with the busyness of going through the activity of getting it all done and making it happen and accomplishing our goals and doing our plans. And we fight and we struggle to make it through. One of these days, we're going to take a step back. And we're going to take a look at life through the eyes of what it all means to God. May it be that we've lived our lives and we've worshipped our God and we've known our God in a way that we don't shudder at how careless our worship was, at how incredibly insensitive, how incredibly blind, how incredibly dull we were in the face of this incredible opportunity of life that God gave us to know Him and to worship Him. Do you know your God? Let's bow our heads. As you bow your heads in a time of reflection and meditation, I just want you to ask yourself the question, in the light of the Father, in the presence of God, as you sit here before Him, do I know my God? Do I truly understand who you are, Father? does my lifestyle reflect the kind of worship? Or will I shudder in your presence as I acknowledge that I never really knew you. I never really worshiped you as you deserve.